Title of today's sermon is A Woman Set Apart. A Woman Set Apart. In this diverse world we see about us, women are thought of in different ways. They are regarded in a different manner as you go through the various cultures around the world. One culture would demand that their women be ignorant, uneducated, not allowed to teach or be taught, unseen, having their heads covered when they're in public with a burqa. In effect, relegating them to lesser citizens of the societies that they're in. Another culture, on the other hand, would advance its women to the highest levels. They would advance women up the corporate level, the corporate ladder of commerce and industry, to become sometimes their strongest leaders, their chief executive officers, presidents of large corporations, and so forth. We can see a diversity of the way that people in the world see their women. Another culture would exploit its women in movies and television and dance and advertisements, theater, denigrating the proper role of the woman, denigrating the role of motherhood. We, as Christians, called out of this world, are told, in fact, if we won't go there, put this in your notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, we're told to come out of the world and be separate. Come out of the world and be separate. Again, the title of this message today is A Woman Set Apart. We're told to be set apart, not be like the world. And so in today's message, I would like to take a look at how God looks at women. And why does God look at women like He does? And how does God regard women? And what is one of the major roles that women play in the church today? And that role, we will see, is to be a type or a picture of something spiritual and something yet that we will see in the future. In Matthew chapter 22, we see that the kingdom, we don't go there either, we'll be going there in just a little while, but the kingdom of heaven is like a king, a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And we'll see that God uses the analogy of marriage and Christ in some very, very important ways. If a woman is to be set apart, she's going to have to be prepared. She's going to have to be strong. She's going to have to be virtuous. And the Bible is full of stories of virtuous women, courageous women, strong women, those who are faithful in the time of trouble and distress. Just a few weeks ago, we saw the story that's told starting in Luke and then continuing in the Old Testament about a little maid who was taken captive to the home of Naaman the Syrian, and how this little maid had enough understanding and upbringing in God's way that even though she was kidnapped, held hostage, carried away to a foreign, hostile nation, she represented her faith in a way that she became a part of the Bible and even was a reference used by Jesus Christ. A virtuous little maid, a young lady set apart. We know the story of Esther and how she found herself in a very demanding role in a pagan king's court, having to stand along, very much a lady set apart, and how she represented God's people and changed history. And stories like Deborah, who was a judge for ancient Israel, a very strong person of honor and valor, somebody entirely set apart, a woman set apart in her day. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at one as we begin today that we don't often touch on in the church. But there's an example here that if we look at it, we can see that this woman or this lady that we're about to talk about was very well prepared for what came upon her. She was a strong person, an absolutely virtuous person of chastity and modesty and the highest standards of honor and esteem. Because indeed, she was chosen to be the mother of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, I'd like to look at just a few verses here, because these are some quotes that come directly from Mary, the mother, the woman who raised, gave birth to, first of all, and then raised Jesus Christ as her son, along with Joseph as the strong male type in the family, the husband who was not the father of Jesus Christ, because God the Father was the father. But Mary is indeed held up to us as a woman set apart. And just let's look at her attitude. Now, I would suppose that when the angel appeared to Mary, she didn't expect this. She didn't know that this would come in this way. She had no prior warning. But having been raised in a home with very good values, having attended services each Sabbath and paying attention, and having set out in her own mind and in her own heart to be a woman set apart very young, had become the person that God the Father and Jesus Christ looked upon from their heavenly throne and chose to be the mother of Jesus Christ. Verse 34, we read, "And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man." She was a virgin. She was pure. She was living a life that represented a virtuous woman. And so those are the words that she said to the angel. In verse 38, Mary said again, in acceptance of this tremendous privilege that is being given to her, this gift, this grace, I can't find words to express what was given her to be the mother of Jesus Christ. But she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." So she was willing to take on this tremendous responsibility of mothering Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in verse 46, we get some insight into the tremendous understanding and expectation that this young Jewish mother had without having had any contact with the angel before, because these are impromptu words, prayers, if you will, that came from this young lady. And this is something that holds a high standard up to all of us. We don't know what God has in mind for us. We don't know what God is calling us to. It's very easy to say, I won't be used by God in any particular way. Mary was no different from thousands of other young ladies. She didn't know that she would be picked out. And yet we find her prepared, a woman prepared. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." We see some humility there. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And so she's the blessed Mary. God poured out this tremendous blessing on her. Verse 49, "For he that is mighty has done great things to me. Holy is his name." She understands a great deal about God. Jesus would teach the disciples 30 years later, "Hallowed be thy name. Holy is the name of God the Father." Verse 50, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." She knew a lot about God and his mercy. "He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of his heart." She knew all things were working out according to the will of God. "He has put down the mighty from their seats. He has exalted them of low degree." I'm sure some of that is in reference to her own situation being worked out right then and there. "He has filled the hungry with good things." She knew where blessings came from. "The rich he has sent away empty." That doesn't ensure good things to be rich. verse 54. He has hoped in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. She knew there was a promised Messiah that was coming. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So we see Mary on the spur of the moment proclaiming this tremendous knowledge and faith that she had that God was going to work things out the way that he did. One thing that we sometimes can easily forget is that Jesus Christ had respect for all women in today's society. As I pointed out just a while ago, there's some cultures that don't hold women in respect. But Christ even dealt with those of dubious reputations in a very straightforward manner. Let's go to John chapter 4. And we'll see how Jesus Christ dealt with people of a very, very questionable reputation. In John chapter 4, let's pick up in verse 7, and this is the story of the Samaritan woman, John 4 and verse 7. There comes a woman, a Samaria, to draw water. Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy some food. So Jesus is there, and this woman comes. Now, I wanted to point out something, that when these things happen, these are not happenstance situations. It wasn't like Jesus Christ was hanging around the well, twiddling his thumbs, not knowing what to do with himself, and so this woman came along and he just struck up a conversation because he was lonesome. All things work to the good, even for us who were called. They certainly worked that way for Jesus Christ. There was something being worked out here. The woman was unaware of it, but Jesus Christ was very well aware of it. Verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, unto Jesus Christ, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan." It was unheard of for a woman to even be spoken to, a Samaritan woman to be spoken to by a Jew, let alone saying, "Could I have a drink of water there out of your cup?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given to you living water." Well, now immediately he's lost this Samaritan woman because she doesn't understand these things. The woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water?" And so she's pretty dubious here. She doesn't believe that Jesus Christ has anything to offer. And she begins to question him. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" This well was literally dug by Jacob years and centuries before. "He drank of it himself and his children and his cattle." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water out of Jacob's well shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be a well of water springing up unto eternal life." Jesus Christ is giving her some real spiritual concept. And, you know, we might today say, you know, "I wouldn't have talked to that woman. It's like casting pearls before swine." You know, we have some things to learn about the way Jesus dealt. And Jesus is dealing with this woman in a very straightforward way. As we'll see in a moment, he even reveals to her that he's the Messiah to come. And she's expecting the Messiah just like Mary was some 30 years before. And so this woman is ready to accept what Jesus Christ says. Verse 15, so she says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." I don't even have to come down here and bail water anymore. And Jesus said unto her, and he's setting her up, by the way, "Go call your husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Well, she was living with a man, but she wasn't married to him. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus said unto her, "You have said well that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. in that, you've said truly. And he's, that part's true, but he's indicating to her that, you know, she's just given him, you know, something that wasn't true. And so when Jesus told her that, she immediately knew that he understood things that weren't humanly understandable. And so she said unto him, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so Jesus Christ goes on over in verse 23, 24, 25 to reveal that he's the Messiah. In fact, he tells her some fantastic things about God. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. So he revealed to this Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. Now Jesus Christ, a number of the times when he was approached by those who were not Israelitish by birth, made it clear to him that Jesus Christ had come to the Jew first, to the Israelite first, and to the Greek or the Samaritan or the Gentile later. But Jesus Christ did respond to them. So we see that even this Samaritan woman is treated with a very straight, in a very straightforward manner by Jesus Christ. I want to make the point again how Jesus treated all women. He didn't consider them of such low degree that he wouldn't deal with them at all. Luke chapter 7, just turn back a few pages if you will. Some more examples that give us an indication of how Jesus Christ felt about women, because sometimes people are very slow to understand how it is that Jesus Christ dealt with people. And Jesus hasn't changed. And the way he felt then is the way that he feels right now. Luke chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 37. Chapter 7. Actually, let's just go ahead and begin in verse 46. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. So Jesus got invited to supper over at the Pharisee's house. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meet or to eat or for food. Verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. And if you look at the Greek, you'll see that this woman is a prostitute, would be the word that we would use today. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she knew that she was a sinner. The people that saw her held her in very low regard. She had a reputation around town. And I'm sure all eyes were on Jesus Christ as this horrible sinner who was not an accepted part of society or culture because of her sinful life and because of her reputation. Verse 38, and stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. So she must have walked up behind where he was sitting or reclining, and she's crying. She began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, our custom wouldn't allow for something like that today, but obviously we can gather from that there's a great deal of remorse here. Somehow she has got a repentant attitude. She knows somewhat of Christ and what he is able to do. But the Pharisees, you can see how their heart is hardened. They're not a part of the program. They're not impressed at all with what's going on. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, and then he's just thinking to himself, he's saying to himself, Jesus Christ is a nobody, because if he were really a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. And you don't even let somebody like that touch you, for she is a sinner, or as the Greek would show, she is a whore. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, because Jesus is answering this man's thoughts. He hasn't said this out loud. I have somewhat to say unto you. And he said, Master, say on. And he's being a little snippy there because he's looking down at Jesus. He's saying, Master, like he has some respect for him. But by this time, he's thinking that Jesus is some kind of buffoon. And Jesus said to him, there were certain creditors that had two debtors. And one owed 500 and one owed 50. And so Jesus goes on to explain to this man that there are degrees of concern, there are degrees of love, there are degrees of forgiveness. And he really puts this Simon Pharisee in his place. And he said, and then he puts him down. Let's drop down to verse 45. He said, you didn't give me any kiss when I came in here, but this woman, since the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So he was saying to Simon the Pharisee, you know, you're not going to get too much because your part's not in it. So we see the tremendous regard that Christ has for this woman, even though she's a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came for all men. He gave his life. He's not willing that any should perish. Verse 48, he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. And those that were eating with him, they began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. See, she believed in Jesus Christ. She believed what he came to do and what he was saying. Go in peace. Let's continue on in chapter 8 because we'll see more relationships of Jesus Christ with the women of his time. I might point out it's a common misunderstanding that Mary Magdalene is the woman that we just read about that had been a terrible sinner. Mary Magdalene was plagued with a demonic influence. And that was the problem. There is no clear indication in the scriptures that the woman that we just read about is Mary Magdalene, but we see her here in chapter 8. Let's continue on in verse 1. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. He had selected the disciples. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, the wife of many others, which ministered to him out of their substance. So what we see here is that Jesus Christ was dealing with a lot of women that had some serious problems. And notice these women were very much a part of what was going on. They had a great deal to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus held these people in very, very high regard, these women. Now again, we're talking about women that are set apart, but look at these people. They weren't just in the shadows. They were very, very close to Jesus and the disciples. They traveled with him. And I'd like you to take note of that last line in verse 3. It says, and many others. It's talking about, well, let's just read that whole verse again. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. This is Herod. He's the most powerful man in the Middle East. And so we see somebody very close, the steward, who's the one that's in charge of all of Herod's, you know, wealth and household and so forth. This is his wife that's there. And Susanna and many other, lots of other women, which ministered unto him of their substance. These women literally supported the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we can see as we go through here that Jesus included women, and women were an important part of the New Testament church. Let's look at just a few more examples, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Acts chapter 17 and show that there were women in the church, and these women were very much a part of the church, an active part of the church, a hands-on part of the church. Because one thing that we don't want to allow to come in our church culture is that somehow women are lesser citizens and that they're looked down upon and that they have no part. Acts chapter 17, let's just begin in verse 1. Now this is after Christ has ascended to heaven. The church is new. We refer to it as the New Testament time of the New Testament church. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this was Jesus, the Savior, of whom I preach unto you is Christ, the Anointed One. So we see here the gospel being preached by Paul. And notice verse 4. What happens when you preach the gospel? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So again, Acts chapter 17 and verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, I don't know how chief they were, but these were important people again. So we see women of a high estate or high class that are a part of the church, literally involved in what's going on. Notice over in verse 12, we see that again. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So the church was growing, and it was very much, there was an involvement of women of some renown in the church. Chapter 18, just turn over one page, Acts 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome. And he came to them. So we see some people here that had gotten kicked out of Rome, but they were believers. And we notice that Aquila and Priscilla's names are mentioned, with Aquila, the husband's name, being mentioned first. Excuse me. Paul lived with them. In fact, the church was in their home. We won't go there right now, but if you'd like to look at it, it's in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The church was actually in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. But Priscilla was a very strong personality. She worked closely supporting Paul. Now, whether she actually helped write his parchments out, or whether she only did his cooking and washing for him, or whether she was there with all the Bible studies, you know, the scriptures don't tell us, but somehow she took a lead enough that her name in most of these scriptures precedes Aquila's, and it becomes Priscilla and Aquila, putting her name first, meaning that somehow she had some kind of initiative in the relationship, and was very much used by Paul and instrumental in helping the church out a great deal. Notice in verse 18, this is Acts 18 and verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there for a good while. He had been there for a couple of years at least. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. So we see that Priscilla His name is mentioned first there. Romans chapter 16, we'll see that these people literally risked their lives for Paul. That's how involved they were. Today, you know, we haven't had that opportunity, or that trial, I should say, that we literally have to risk our lives. But in Romans 16, in verse 1, we see, again, Paul giving recommendations to women in the church. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant. Now, the King James translators here took the word that we get deacon from, the Greek word. I think the root is diakonos. I don't know the exact ending right here. I didn't jot that down. But it should be translated a deaconess, which is at Chinchera. So we see that Phoebe is mentioned. Notice in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla's name being mentioned first, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And notice this in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. You know, put their necks, as we would say, they risk their own necks, or they put their lives on the line. Who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So we see that Paul mentions other women by name who were very instrumental and had hands-on duties in the church. He refers to them by name quite often. He mentions Mary and a Tryphena and a Tryphosa who bestowed much labor on us because there was so much work to be done in the church of God. We understand the principle that God blesses us when our ways please Him. We have always understood in the church that we have a twofold commission, to preach the gospel to the world and to feed the flock is the way that we put it. But we understand that besides preaching the gospel to the world, we have to live and teach God's way in our lives. We understand that God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. We understand Jesus Christ is the head of the church. What should we be doing? I've been talking today about a woman set apart. And this is a generic woman, any woman. And in fact, it's not just any woman, it's in each and every one of us as we apply the scriptures. Jesus is going to have a church when he returns. Jesus is going to have a bride. In fact, let's go over to Ephesians. We'll see that Jesus actually presents the bride unto himself. And this is the woman that is set apart. It's not everybody that's alive in the world today that Jesus Christ is going to present to himself. It's a woman set apart that Jesus Christ will present to himself. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. This is talking about the woman set apart. It says in verse 27, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now that is the woman that is set apart. No wrinkles, no spots. They've all been ironed out. They've either been they've been cleaned up, or they've been removed. They've been rubbed out, or the garment, the filthy garment, has been removed, gotten rid of. But there won't be any spots. There won't be any wrinkles. But that it should be holy. That means set apart, special, in a class all by itself, and without blemish. Now that is a very high undertaking. How is that going to be accomplished? How is Jesus going to find a bride that is holy, that is set apart, that's without blemish? Now this is going to take place immediately after Jesus Christ's return. It'll be immediate for the saints after the resurrection. I'd like to drop back a verse to and begin in verse 25 again. This is Ephesians 5 and verse 25 this time. Husbands, love your wives or show love to your wives, take care of your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we see this relationship of Christ and the church being a type, or the husband and the wife being a type of Christ and the church. Verse 26, and we don't want to read over this verse 26 quickly. I want this to sink in, verse 26, because this has a whole lot to do with what this message is all about. That he might sanctify. For the sake of this message, let's say that he might set apart, because that's what sanctify means. If you have six Coca-Colas and you take one and put it off to the side and you have five on the right hand and one on the left hand, one has been set apart. That's what this word means. That he might set apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now that's the word of God. That's Jesus Christ. That's how it's cleaned up. The things that Jesus Christ did for us and the things that Jesus Christ taught us to do. That's how the woman is set apart. That he might set it apart, the church or the woman, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So now we see how it is that the woman is set apart, how she is removed from the world, how she's removed from all the other women, how she is cleaned up by the Word of God. She's literally, we, and let's think of ourselves here, and let's think of ourselves individually, because I want to go into this concept of individually being dealt with by Christ. Washed by the water of the Word, has a number of connotations. When we're baptized, we go down into the watery grave. We have our sins washed away by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so forth. But when everybody else is going off in some other direction, and we'll see this in Matthew 22 in just a few minutes, we're going to go there. It was predicted, we use the Bible word prophesied, that the church was going to go off in all kinds of directions, and that there would be only a few women who were set apart, and that the big majority would go off some other way. Everybody going off compromising or letting down and going to sleep, as you see in Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to go there today, but put that in your notes. There's a parable of the kingdom of God there. 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom going to sleep. You can go to sleep and not wake up, as you see if you read down through that parable. It was too late for some of them to be cleaned up, to be set apart when they finally woke up. Christ is going to be, just before he comes back, numbering, gathering, looking at this bride that is set apart. Right now, Christ is setting a bride apart, and she is holy, and she's without blemish. Christ is not going to let his standards down. And as we saw in the example of the sinner, the great sinner that Christ dealt with and forgave her sins, Christ is not near so much interested in our past as he is in our future. In this world, a woman can have a bad reputation that she's not able to live down. God has a way of forgiving and forgetting that it's difficult for us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and look at that parable of the kingdom that we find there in Matthew 22. It's a story that if we would have read this and understood it 25 years ago, we would have seen things a lot differently, because we thought that the church would get bigger and bigger and that we would all, 100,000 of us, be standing there being the select bride of Christ. The entire church set apart, all ready for Jesus Christ. But this example shows that there are many called and few chosen. If you've had time to turn there, Matthew chapter 22, let's begin in verse 1. We need to think about where we are in the timing on this. And I've touched on this before, but it needs to be in this sermon on a woman set apart. Jesus answered and spoke to them, saying, again, by parables, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, that's not lost on us that we're speaking about God the Father making a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, this is a reference to the prophets of old, to the apostle, to any true ministers down through time. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. There's a big feast and food's on the table. Come and partake of it. See, you need to be set apart for this big meal. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servant and entreated them spitefully and slew them. That's what happened to all the prophets that came. They were, just about every one that you look into their life, they were slain. They were killed for bringing the news that God sent them to bring to people, to the world. Verse 7. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said unto his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways. You might put down in your notes a cross reference over in Luke chapter 14 and verse 23. We see that these are spiritual indigents. They are not fit for the kingdom of God, as you and I were not fit for the kingdom of God when we were called. But, you know, go into the highways and the byways and the hedgerows, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. And so those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, that's put in verse 10, that there's bad and good, because some are going to respond and be set apart. And some of these who are called to be the bride of Christ are not going to respond in the proper way. Do we understand that, brethren, that refers to us? We are still in this category of bad or good, and it has not yet been seen that we will be faithful and endure to the end. Verse 11. And when the king came, we're speaking about this in the past tense, this is after Jesus Christ has returned. He came in to see the guests. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how came you in hither not having a wedding garment? And, of course, the fellow didn't have an answer. He was speechless. And he said the king unto his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. There have been many brethren that have attended Sabbath services with you and I that no longer keep the Sabbath. But the selection is still being sorted out. A woman still needs to be set apart. God picks a wedding as an analogy because it is so beautiful. You know, for a young lady, her wedding day is the most beautiful, the happiest day in her life. Her anticipation is so great. She's made every detail, you know, from the cake to the flowers to the ribbon to her dress to the hall. Everything's been double-checked. There's nothing more beautiful than a wedding between two of God's begotten children. God gave us a wedding ceremony and a marriage, not only to fulfill the hopes of young lovers, the hopes and the dreams that they have, but it's a perfect picture of what Jesus Christ is doing with the church. I hope we understand that. When we think of a wedding feast like this, this is a very, very good picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the woman who is set apart. A marriage is supposed to be a beautiful ceremony. You know, a young man and a beautiful young virgin, they come together. They've got their entire lives ahead of them. I was disheartened this past week when I saw the news from Tel Aviv in Israel where terrorists killed six people at a bat mitzvah. They were in a wedding hall. you know, and it should have been the happiest time of somebody's life, and it was marred by this terrible tragedy. And that touches us when we see it. It makes us ill to see that sort of thing. And we pray thy kingdom come because of things like that. But you know, even among the body of Christ, the brethren who count themselves in the church of God, those of us who say, you know, we are the bride that is set apart, you know, there's infighting. There's a battle going on about where the marriage supper is going to be. Is it going to be in heaven? Is it going to be on earth? Is it going to be somewhere else? That's not the question we should be asking ourselves. The question isn't where is it, not even exactly when and who performs it and all those kind of things. It's a spiritual ceremony. It's a spiritual happening when it takes place. It's not going to take place in a place. Spiritual things aren't in a special place. But there is an invitation list. And you and I, at this point, and those who are hearing this message live or hearing it on the tape later, just the very fact that you're hearing this message tells us we have been invited. We know that there is an opportunity to be the bride, to be the woman that is set apart in this parable that we just saw. We see that this invitation went out to come to the ceremony. But, you know, many haven't responded. There's a lot of churches, there's a lot of groups, there's a lot of categories that have chosen not to come. Some will not be ready. We need to understand that when Christ comes back, the very fact that he said that some are going to be bound hand and foot and cast away says that they are not a woman set apart. They do have a spot. They do have a blemish. They're not holy. So we have to make sure that we are the ones that are spotless when it comes to the invitation that has been put before us, that we are the ones that are set apart and chosen. What do we do to remain on the invitation list? What do we have to do to stay there and to be presented finally to Jesus Christ? We want to be on that list. We have to be doing something to be on that list. What preparation is yet needed for us? And put your name in that question. What do I need to do to stand in that marriage ceremony with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is going to have his church. And the church is the body of Christ, because we will be one flesh with Christ, one spirit with Christ. That's what is being shown to us. But we need to be able to individually stand on our own. We each, here's a good analogy, and this one's not in the Bible, but it's this. We each have to have our own wedding garment. There's not a great big wedding dress, and I know this sounds silly, that we all get into. We each have to have our own spotless wedding gown. Like this one that was thrown out, Christ asked him, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment? We each have the same one. And the reason I mention that analogy, that silly analogy, is because all too often we see people that think, oh, if I am in the group, if I am in the church with a certain organizational name, then I'll be in that big collective wedding dress because we're all going to go to the marriage feast. This parable that we just looked at shows that we individually have to be set apart, cleaned up. And so that's something that we need to consider. It is individually determined. You see, a woman in Scripture is an analogy. It's symbolic of the church, the body of Christ. Christ says we are one spirit with him. We're one body with him. And that's what marriage pictures, becoming one flesh. I'd like to go back to Proverbs, if you'd turn back to the book of Proverbs. The Bible says a great deal about the dignity of women and how they're supposed to live their lives and what God looks for in a woman and what he expects of them. God certainly does not expect a woman to be kept in the dark, with a bag or a bonnet over her head, uneducated, unproductive in the church. We'll see here in Proverbs 31 a woman who's a very skillful manager, and she's literally a blessing to her family. She makes it possible for her husband to go forward and do his duties better. We'll see that she's not, you know, cloistered or self-centered or any such thing. She's a person who is very charitable to the poor and to the needy. She's kind, and at the same time, she literally rules over her own household. She calls the shots. She takes the responsibility. She cares for them. In all of this, we see the dignity and the individuality of women. And this is a very carefully selected and written set of scriptures, in that it's an acrostic. That means if we could actually be working in the original language, we would be able to see the A, B, C, D points listed out. But let's just read through it and just touch on some of the virtues, because this woman is called a virtuous woman. She's a woman of virtue, and that word means that she has strength and power and force and valor. It's not just that she is, you know, has lily white skin and she's never scuffed up her fingernails. It's not that kind of situation at all. Let's begin in verse 10, and we'll see what a rare a woman she is, what a woman set apart is supposed to be. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. So we're told that she's very rare, and her value is not able to be estimated. So she's beyond price. She's priceless. Verse 11, the heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. And that word spoil means gathering after a battle. Her husband has full confidence in her management skills and her ability to run the house and take care of the budget and all those kind of things. Verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, that's whether he has good days or bad days, she's going to be dependable. She's going to be honest. She deserves the confidence that she's getting. She's going to do good. Verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. And she takes care of her family. We see that she's a very industrious person. Verse 14. She is like the merchant's ship. She brings her food from afar. Well, this woman is certainly not lazy. She's a very wise shopper. You know, she's providing variety and plenty, and taking care of their nourishment. She knows what's going on. Verse 15: she rises while it is yet night, and gives meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. But she's self-motivated. She gets up. She gets going. She gets busy. She's a good role model. She's thinking about the needs of the people that depend on her. These are tremendous qualities in a woman. Now, we're touching on a physical woman in the Old Testament called the virtuous woman. But as we go through here, try to picture how virtuous, how strong, how courageous, how much character this woman has, because we're going to take this analogy and apply it to our spiritual situation and what we need to be doing if we are going to be that woman set apart with Jesus Christ. Verse 16, she considers a field and she buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. And she has a good business head on her. She's watching the budget. She plans and she saves and she schedules. You know, she appraises a situation, even the land. She's thrifty. She's thinking about the long run. She's planning for the future of her family and her household. She's not just letting things happen haphazardly. Verse 17, she girds her loins with strength. That means that she just buckles down and with vigor, and she's even got, we don't use this word often with women, but she has ambition, she has goals, she has her sights set, determination. She strengthens her arm. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. That means that she's not broke. She doesn't just run out of everything and say, you know, well, we won't be eating for the rest of the week. She's stored up like we would do today. She's preserved. She's avoiding debt and poverty. She's looking out so that adversity doesn't come upon her family. Verse 19, she lays her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. Verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. So we see that she's busy, and as busy as she is. Now this is something that you'll notice as you go through life. If you want to get something done, get a busy person involved. Because somehow people that don't have anything going on don't have time to get things done. You find somebody busy and they'll help out. So even though she's busy, she has time for others. She stretched out her hand to the poor. Even though she's the one got her handle on the spindle and the distaff, she stretched out her hand to the poor. She reaches forth her hands to the needy. So not only is she busy taking care of her own stuff, she makes time and has time for the poor and the needy. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household are all clothed in scarlet. So her family, they'll have a jacket to put on, they'll have warm clothes to put on, and not only that, they're clothed with scarlet. They have nice clothes. Now, you know, if we were looking at the spiritual analogies right now, we could see that we're clothed with scarlet also. The blood of Christ, you know, this crimson red, you know, covers and has covered our sin. And that is something not to be taken lightly in any way. That is something that is very, very important for us to remember, that what Jesus Christ has done for us. Verse 22, she makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. And so we see this real nice quality that she has. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. You know, his reputation grows because of the things she does. Just read through the rest of these. Her husband is known in the gate. She makes fine linen. She sells it. She delivers the girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And here's somebody that when she speaks, she has a lot of credit because of the way she lives her life and because of the fruits of her work. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. That's the way that she deals with people. She looks well to the ways of her household. She eats not the bread of idleness, so she's not just, you know, eating everything that she makes. Her children arise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. So she's deeply respected. Now, this is the way that God looks at women, and this is who God wants women to be. He wants them to have their lives together. He wants them to be educated, industrious, fruitful, profitable to their families. Many daughters have done virtuously. A lot of people do pretty good. But thou excel them all. This woman of virtue. And compare this to the church. Jesus Christ is going to have a perfect church. He's going to marry a wife without spot, without blemish. Someone who has completely cleaned up her life. Now these attributes of this Proverbs 31 woman that we're looking at, we can see those in the physical realm, the way she's taken care of her family, but we're going to take them over to the spiritual realm in just a minute. Verse 30, favor's deceitful, beauty's vain. That means that, you know, maybe she's absolutely beautiful when she's, you know, 30 and 40 years old, but someday she's going to be 50, 60, 70 years old. Those things pass. Beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gate. We give somebody like that full credit. Christ uses women as an analogy of the church. Christ uses marriage as a type of his future relationship. Jesus Christ is not going to be married to somebody that is sinful, mean, bitter, hateful, unproductive. God is looking in us to find these virtues that we've been looking at right here. This concept of a virtuous woman, somebody of courage and valor, beauty and attitude and serving is what God is looking for His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we need as a part of our makeup when we're going to be the bride of Christ, a woman that is set apart. That's the preparation for the wife. Now, here's what I've been pointing out. When we look at the greater application of these scriptures, always look at the spiritual over the physical and the literal. Most of the world would read that and say, okay, that's a pretty good woman. She runs her house and her business pretty good. Well, let's take that and ask ourselves, what is it that Christ is looking for in a spiritual mate? Because it's the spiritual attributes that Christ is looking for us. In the Hebrew, the word virtuous is chayil, C-H-A-Y-I-L, chayil. And it means strength, character, force, power. That's what God is looking for in a woman. We don't think of a woman. We're not talking about an Amazonian woman, not that kind of force, but force of character, force of will. So that your peace is strong and your love is strong and your character and your principles are strong. You know, who can find something like this? We won't go there right now, but in Proverbs 12 in verse 4, I'll go there because I want to read that one. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. It talks about this Proverbs 31 woman type lady, but there's more that we can get out of it. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Now that's what Jesus Christ is looking for. He is wanting something that's beautiful and perfect. A church that he can literally give his life for. Now that's perfect love. A husband that loves his wife so much that he would die so that she might prosper. And that's what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, we see how God looks at the wife that he is going to have. It says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." See, we are already engaged to Jesus Christ. In fact, more than engaged, espoused. It means that everything is we promised ourselves to each other forever. It means more than engagement does today. We have already decided that Jesus Christ is going to be the husband of the church. He's going to be our husband. And we need to be a crown to him because God is jealous. He does not want to lose us. Jealous and zealous that we are set apart, that we are the finest thing in the world. You know, King Solomon went around the world looking for the best women that he could find. Jesus Christ is not going to settle for second best when he comes back. It's a rareness. You know, who can find a virtuous woman? It's priceless. So we saw in Ephesians 5 a while ago that analogy. And we're told in verse 28, Ephesians 5 and verse 28, we've already been there, but no man hates his own flesh. That's analogous to no one hates his own wife because we're joined together. We're one flesh. Christ cherishes us as he cherishes himself. You know, we are to reverence one another. We're to be that virtuous woman that marries Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These pictures are all through the scriptures about what we need to be doing. It's very easy, and there are organizations out there that say the only thing that needs to be done is to preach the gospel. Well, we have to be careful that we don't fall into a trap to where we're missing out on the developing of the character, the spiritual character that we have to be that woman that's set apart that Christ is going to marry. And by the same token, we don't want to say it's just me and Christ and not be a part of what's going on, because we do have a work to do. We're not just called right now to be the bride of Christ, but to make it possible for others to be the bride of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? You know, certainly not. And what this is talking about is that when we are espoused to Christ, we are going to be one flesh with Christ. We're going to be in that marriage relationship. We become members of Christ. So we're not to go off into false doctrine. Physical adultery and fornication are horrible. They break lives. They break marriages. But spiritual fornication, you know, costs us our eternal life. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 6, don't turn there. We see that the Holy Spirit is shed on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It takes God's Holy Spirit working in us to help us to become a woman set apart. God is responsible for guiding us and leading us. And one of the things that we have faith in is that God is going to take us, once we have committed in baptism to being the sons of God, or to being the bride of Christ, God is going to make our salvation sure. He's going to take us and lead us and work with us. But the only way that He does that is by us following His lead, doing the things that He shows us to do. We are going to be joined as one with Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus Christ hates the things of this world. That's why we have to be called apart and be separate. And that's physically and spiritually. In this life right now, physically we have to be pure, and spiritually we have to be pure. We're going to be in God's dwelling place, and that's a realm that God lives in, a domain that God lives in. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Do we understand, brethren, our high calling that we have? Not everyone in the world is being called right now. Jesus Christ has told us that the true bride that He is looking for is going to be prepared when Jesus Christ comes back. And just like that Pharisee and that terrible sinner, let's not miss the point of that message. Jesus Christ looked on her heart. He looked on the fact that she was putting the alabaster box of anointment on Jesus Christ. He looked at what her intent was, what her attitude was, what she was trying to be, what she was trying to become. She was a woman who had been a terrible sinner, like we've all been a terrible sinner. But she had accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she was vowing with every vow that she could make that she was going to be a different person. And because of that faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior, looking to Jesus Christ, many of her sins, actually all of her sins, were forgiven. Much was forgiven. But for the Pharisee who had it all, who thought he had it all, he didn't have it all. And he didn't receive so much from Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was in his home. So we have to make sure that we're on the right side of that equation. As we approach the end time, as we come closer and closer to the time where Jesus says, "Will I find faith when I return?" What is our faith? Will we really be changing ourselves, our attitudes, our heart towards others to become the kind of people that Jesus Christ wants to be? What kind of person is a spiritually Proverbs 31 woman? What qualities do we put on? What character do we put on to become Christ-like? Well, Peter gives us, and Peter writes very, very late, Peter gives us some very, very good pointers. He takes the Proverbs 31 concepts and he translates them into spiritual concepts for them. And brethren, these are the things, this is the virtue that is necessary for us to make it through the trials that are ahead of us. These are the things that we have to put on, the virtue that we need to put on. Because there are trials that are coming. We have to be strong. We have to be virtuous. We have to be powerful and honorable. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin in verse 3. Just breaking into the thought here. According to His divine power, hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now that says that we have everything that we need available to us. The Word of God, as we saw, you know, washed by the Word. It's all available. All available. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. And you see, we are called to glory. That's to be in the kingdom of God. That's the way that marriage is going to be with Christ. Can you imagine, have you ever been to a really nice wedding? There's a beautiful cake and champagne and a beautiful couple and beautiful music and fantastic roses and flowers and ribbons. That doesn't hold a candle to what this marriage feast is going to be like with Jesus Christ. It's going to be a beautiful, beautiful, glorious ceremony. Hold your finger right here. We're going to come right back to this and turn over with me to Revelation chapter 19. We would be remiss if we didn't touch on these verses that picture the wedding of the Lamb. In Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. You know, we can't say that with enough inflection. How glad are you going to be when you are going to be the bride of Christ? How many of you have ever watched a beauty pageant? And what's the one? Miss America. Is that the one where they have 52 women there? Start off with 49, 50, 51, 52. And they have the big cut and they get down to, I don't know, you know, 10 or 12, and then they get down to 5 or 6. And it's almost painful to watch when they say, third runner-up, second runner-up, first runner-up. You know, but when you are in the big bunch, the 49 or the 52, and you're in that beauty pageant waiting to be called, you know, will they call, you know, Mrs. Arizona, or Miss Arizona, or Miss New York, or whatever it is, and you know, you got your finger crossed, you've done your talent, and you've done your wedding gown, and you want to be the Miss America winner. But a cut's going to be made. Not everybody's going to make it. That's the whole idea of what Christ is saying to us. They're going to make cuts, and it's only going to be the most virtuous that's going to be there. So can you imagine the gladness and the rejoicing that we see in verse 7? Give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is arrived, it's come. And His wife has made herself ready. We see the individuality of it right there. Of course it's going to be the church, and it'll be all that's in the church. But individually, we all have individually had to be virtuous. You'd be ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Will be ultimately cleaned up. Everything of this human flesh will have been wiped away. We will be spiritually whole, virtuous, pure, complete. That's the way that we will be dressed. Fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. No sin involved. And he says to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. Now we see the plurality of it there. They which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That's going to be a fantastic time. Let's go back over to 2 Peter now and continue on. We saw that he's called us to glory and virtue. What a strange mix, glory and virtue. Verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. See, at that marriage feast, we will have just become spirit beings, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. All the spots, all the wrinkles will have been removed. And besides this, giving all diligence, this is do everything possible, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So, you see, that's what we have to do. We have to put on virtue. And then he has a list of things here that we'll close with today. This is preparing the woman, preparing the bride, a woman set apart. So add to your faith, you know, we believe in Jesus Christ, virtue. Let's become virtuous, strong, honorable, character, standing for all truth, all right things. Doing like Jesus Christ did. He gave us the example. A husband to his wife should lay down his life, do everything possible to make it possible for his wife to have the highest place in God's kingdom. The job of a husband is to make it possible for his wife to study, to pray, to fast occasionally, to develop her spiritual intellect, her virtues, her Christian character. That's the job of a husband, laying down his life, literally, if necessary, so that his wife can prosper. That's the example that Christ gave to us. So we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. You have to learn. Not like, you know, we had seen in Afghanistan where the women receive no knowledge. You know, they're not educated. Women are to be educated. That's what knowledge is about. Gnosis is the Greek word. We need to know. Our wives need to know. We need to know how to be good Christians. And to knowledge, temperance. We have to have self-control. We have to have control of our character. And we don't. We all make mistakes. We all come short. We all do too little. We all do too much. We all do the wrong things. The things that we should do, we don't. The things that we don't shouldn't do, we do, and vice versa. And patience to your temperance. And to your patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness or brotherly service. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, you can't just have a token of these things. We need to make a point of a Bible study. Go back and look up each one of these words. Look it up in the Greek. See what it means. Examine our lives and see how much of these things that we're doing. Do we have piety and reverence and perseverance? Do we have courageous acceptance of what God is doing? If they abound, they make you that you shall never neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that knowledge there is epinosis. That's a different gnosis than we saw back there with knowledge. When it talks about knowledge in verse 6, that's gnosis. That's gathering the facts and understanding what's going on. But when it says here at the end of verse 8, unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's epinosis. That's a higher knowledge. That's a spiritual knowledge. We don't want to be unfruitful in the spiritual knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things, okay, that we've seen, those are the spots, those are the wrinkles, those are the ones that's the big bunch of women in the world that are asleep, that are slothful, that are lazy, that are not putting on the character and the virtues of Christ. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see. Can't see far, afar off. Has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. You see what that's saying in verse 9? It is saying that people in the church, that's the only ones who have been purged of their old sin. People in the church have gone to sleep. They've forgotten. They've lost their farsightedness. They become myopic. They're nearsighted. They don't see what's going on. They can't see what's coming. They've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Verse 10. We'll conclude with verse 10. This is how we set the woman apart. This is how we make sure that we're there on that wedding day. The date is set. Christ knows when it is. Jesus Christ is coming back. His bride will be ready. She will be prepared. She will be set apart. She will be beautiful and white and clean and virtuous. The number may be smaller than we think. It may include those that we don't know. But Christ knows His own. He knows who she is. He's watching. He's waiting. He's encouraging. Verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. That means work hard at it. Do everything. You know, it's like the pearl of great price. Spend every waking moment, every strength that you have, everything that you can muster, and ask God through His Holy Spirit to increase our strength. Let's all give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Let's make sure that we are the woman set apart. Make sure your calling and election are sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall.